So this morning, we're covering quite a bit of text in Genesis 10, all of 10, and then down to 11:26. I had Rick read the easy part instead of all the names and the genealogies. Now, I've entitled my sermon this morning, Divine Intervention. Usually, when we think of divine intervention, we think of something miraculous, right? Someone, you know, waking up from a coma after years and years, or unexplained healing from illness, or, you know, passing your test at school when you haven't studied a lick for it, right? But this morning, we will see God intervening in some unique ways. Now, of course, his intervention at Babel that Rick read to you is a pretty big deal. But even in the genealogies that surround each side of that story, you see God's sovereign hand at work. And in the first one, the first genealogy, along with the Tower of Babel, you see judgment. But in the last genealogy, you'll see his sovereign hand at work in grace. Now, as we enter into our final week of our first, I guess, part one of our study of Genesis, we're going to take a break over the summer. So we're actually going to be in Ruth chapter 1 next week. And then in August, we'll come back and start in Genesis 11:27 and begin the story of Abraham. Where we get to today in Genesis 11:26 is often seen as sort of the first major section ending in this book. We get to the end of what's called usually primeval history, so you're looking at history in a universal sense. And then beginning with Abraham, you get into patriarchal history, which we'll look at beginning in August, where Genesis sort of hones in on Abraham and his offspring in particular and how the nation of Israel comes to be. So this is where we are. And so my main point this morning, though, is this. God is sovereign over all the nations. And even in the midst of human pride and rebellion, his plan to save humanity cannot be stopped. Now, I'm doing two sections of the phrase, these are the generations of. Usually I've been trying to stop at each one, but we're going to do two of them together today, because the last one found in Genesis 11:10-26 is Shem's line, and like I said, it's transitioning us to the beginning of Abraham. So we're going to do all this together, but first, what we will see from all the way from chapter 10, verse 1 to 11, verse 9, is divine intervention in judgment. And what you find in chapter 10 is really that all nations are under God. Now 10 and 11 verses 1 to 9 go together, I would argue, though they're very different. One's a genealogy, one's a narrative, but they're related, and I'll show you as we go how that is. I'm not going to read all of chapter 10. I'm going to jump around because there are certain highlights I want to make. So let's start with verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Now, if you remember, after the flood, they get off the ark, and God tells them what? Be fruitful and multiply, right? Almost very reminiscent of Genesis 1. Now, what follows, of course, now is the offspring of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Like I said, I'm not going to go through every verse and name, but there are certain things I want to highlight. And what you see here in all 32 verses, some big picture things to keep in mind. One, we see that all of humanity is united by its tie to one family. Number two, you see that humanity is now divided by issues such as language and territory and race and even politics, making us wonder, how did this happen? And then number three, what you'll see in verses 1 to 32, is that all of the divided nations stand in relation to God's divine plan for blessing and cursing, meaning you see this offspring of Canaan, right, of Ham's son Canaan, who was cursed last week by Noah. And then you see Shem, the blessing on Shem and Japheth, but Shem in particular. So humanity is united through their relation to this family. They've now been divided, and every nation is somewhere in God's divine plan. Okay, so those are some of the things to keep in mind. Now, I'm not going to read verses 2 to 5, but I want to comment on them. These are the sons of Japheth, okay? And if you notice, they get these verses, and then that's it. There's no commentary on them. There's nothing. And the reason for this is it's a very brief section because these people groups that come from Japheth, Israel has very little to do with as a nation. They settle kind of further away geographically, and the people groups do not interact a whole lot. So there's not much really for the author to say. But again, you see in that last sentence in verse 5, it says, "For these, the coastland people spread in their lands, from these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clan and in their nations." Again, just a very short, brief, these are the sons of Japheth, and then he moves on. Now, in verses 6 to 20, this is where we're going to do some more detail here, you have the sons of Ham. This section is extensive, more extensive, because these are some of Israel's most influential and evil neighbors. These groups had more influence on Israel's political and sort of cultural life than the ones given before. So let me start with verse 6. It says, "The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan." I know it looks like Put, but I checked. It's Put, okay? The direct sons of Ham. These are the direct sons of Ham, and you recognize some of their names, Egypt, Canaan, right? It sort of reminds you of the nations of Egypt and Canaan and their place in Scripture. Now let me read verses 8 to 11, and we get this focus on this man, Nimrod, in particular. It says, "Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty man before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh." Now, Nimrod, whose name means we shall rebel, is associated with finding the empires of Babylonia and Assyria. And notice in verse 10, "The beginning of his kingdom is in the land of Shinar." In fact, this is where the people in the Tower of Babel story will sort of settle to try to make this tower. So there's a connection there. Nimrod is a man of aggression. He is violent, and such to the extent that he has his own proverb in the nation of Israel. Right? He founded the cities of Babylon and Nineveh, where Jonah was told to go, an evil place. Babylon, of course, they are responsible for exiling Israel at one point in their history. So you see, you understand, if you understand the names and sort of the role that some of these nations play, you understand what the author is doing. Now skip down to verse 15. It says, "Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites." Thank you very much. I'll be here next Sunday too. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now again, Canaan, the one who's cursed by Noah, and you see his offspring, right? The Canaanites are later enemies of Israel. They're occupiers of the promised land. You can see that in the book of Joshua, which is why I think the author takes the time to describe the boundaries of the land that they had. Now lastly, in verses 21 to 31, we see a focus on Shem's descendants. Though we will see him again, interestingly, starting again in 11:10. So I just want to give you one highlight from Shem's descendants because we'll spend more time later. In verse 25, if you want to look there, he says, "To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg." I always want to say Pele, like the soccer player. "Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." Now, what is interesting about this, one, the earth being divided, that's a weird phrase, is probably a reference to the Tower of Babel event that we will see here soon. He's saying it happened during Peleg's lifetime, the earth was divided. And number two, we see here in this block of verses that Peleg is dropped After verse 25, it follows Joktan in verse 26, his brother. However, in the genealogy to come later, the author will follow Peleg and leave Joktan out. And what you're seeing here is that even within the family line, there's a division between these two brothers. One is elect, one is not. And I'll comment more on that as we get there. And actually, this is somewhat similar to what you see in chapters 4 and 5, right? You see Cain's offspring in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, you get the offspring of Seth. So this section ends in verse 32 saying, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." So maybe you're wondering, what do you do with this, right? This ancient genealogy, what's the point? I think there's some important truths here. One, I think the biggest thing to see is the sovereignty of God over all the nations. We say in our Pledge of Allegiance, right, one nation under God, but in reality, all these nations are under God. While we are on our way to the nation of Israel, notice they're not even mentioned here. Even God is, in fact, the God even of the Gentiles. It will be out of concern for the salvation of all these nations listed and more that God will choose one man, Abram, from whom blessing will come to all of these different nations. The boundaries of them, they begin and they end where he sees fit. How they rise and they fall. I'll give you another example from Scripture, Paul, and how he talks in Acts 17 when he preaches to the Gentiles in Athens. This is how he phrases God's sovereignty over all these nations. He says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human needs as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." And so even Paul here highlights that every nation of mankind, God made them, he allotted their periods and boundaries, their dwelling places. The point is this: these godless cities of Babylon and Nineveh, built by Nimrod, right, and are the cities that eventually bring Israel into exile. And the godly Israelites who were listening are able to rest knowing that their God, their covenant-keeping, faithful God, is sovereign even over these cities. And this truth is just as relevant to us today. There is no nation that is outside of the sovereign providence of God. While countries boast about global power and expansion of their borders and their economy, God is the one who determines all these things. Right? He's not like the British monarchy, you know, great to show off, but really they don't do anything or have any power, right? No, he actually is sovereign. Now, the difference in our day from this day is that Israel would have known, yes, and we are that chosen nation whom God is working through. But in our day, he doesn't dwell with any nation in particular, but instead is calling himself a people from every nation and tongue. Yes, over every nation he is sovereign, acknowledged or not. Many of these nations would never acknowledge the true God. So listen, very practically, we don't need to go into a state of fear and depression about the state of our world, our country, our state, whatever. While we can have views and opinions, may we as Christians never live as if things are just simply out of control. What we really mean is they're out of our control, but not the God of the universe. Right? He's not saying up there, oh, if they elect this person or if that person or if so-and-so gets that position, then I don't know what I will do. Everything will just go to hell in a handbasket. All is lost. No. God is God, and he has allotted the times and the boundaries of each and every nation and peoples. Nations rise and fall due to his sovereign hand. And having this high and biblical view of sovereignty over all the nations will keep us from falling into this sad pattern we see from many of our fellow Americans, no matter what side they're on, of seeing each election as the most consequential, or things are just going to crash and burn. You know, it's interesting, as America becomes less and less religious in a traditional sense, which is happening. New England's ahead of the curve, but it's happening. Many have observed that people have really placed politics in that place. So now it is kind of what they have begun to worship. But for the Christian, what we can do instead is we can vote, we can be involved, we can have our opinions, and yet still know that whether win or lose, we have confidence that the king we serve will continue reigning tomorrow over our nation as he has been for all eternity, over all the nations, not just ours. He's a sovereign over America as he is China and Zimbabwe and everywhere else you can think of, that he has already determined times and boundaries. So maybe some of us need to allow this text to sort of correct us and rebuke us for having such a low view of God's sovereignty. Now, as we sort of transition into chapter 11, which is going to show you, chapter 11, though it comes after chapter 10, is actually chronologically before it. You know, anytime I can mention my favorite show of all time, Lost, I will. One of the best aspects of that show is the flashbacks. So you find out how everybody got to the island. So in each episode, it's sort of flashing back and forth between present and then the past, right? And so actually, chapter 11, 1-9, is actually sort of a flashback. This is how 10:1-32 came to be, how all these different nations, how people became spread out and separated by lands and nations and languages and by clans. And so this is really a city of man versus a city of God, right? The Tower of Babel shows us that it's another act of God's judgment on sin, why there are these divisions. So let's start with verses 1-4 of chapter 11, and then we'll go to 5-9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Okay, now, maybe you're wondering, why is this a problem that humanity want to, why is it a problem that they have the same language and that they want to live together in one place? Many point out that the desire to settle in one place goes directly against God's command to do what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Instead, they're wanting to consolidate in one place. One interesting thing to highlight here is it says that they, the way that the ESV puts it, is they migrated from the east. People migrated from the east. Really, this it's giving the picture that they moved eastward. Now, this reminds us, it should, of Adam and Eve and also of Cain. Adam and Eve, when they were forced out of the garden, were driven what? East of Eden. Cain, likewise, after murdering Abel and being sort of cursed and told to wander, he travels even further east of Eden before he settles a city. And now humanity goes even further eastward. So sort of this picture of going further away from the place of God's blessing, the original place of God's blessing, right? The land of Shinar, like I said, was mentioned back in chapter 10 as being established by Nimrod. So there's that connection the author wants you to see. Now in verses 3-4, humanity's own words condemn them. First, they make bricks, right? And the author has to sort of explain how this works, because in Israel, they had an abundance of stone. So they didn't need to make bricks for to build their structures like they did in early Mesopotamia. That's sort of the area that these people are in. So they say, "Come, let us make these bricks." And the purpose, as said in verse 4, is in order to build for themselves a city that reaches the heavens and make a name for themselves. Now, here's what's going on. Most likely, they're building a ziggurat. You can Google it if you want to see a picture later. Not right now. That's rude. It's a sort of this step pyramid structure that was typical in the Mesopotamian region, and usually it was seen as a place where the earth met with the divine. The earth met the divine realm at sort of the top. It was a convenient stairway for the deities to come down. Usually at the top of these ziggurats, a lot of them would have like this little shrine that was painted blue in order to make it similar to what people, those people perceived were the homes of the gods in the heavens. This was so God could come down and he could bless his people and interact with them. The one that's found in that's been found in Babylon was actually called the House of the Foundation of Heaven and Earth. So these were structures that obviously played a religious role. But this act is an act of arrogance in an attempt at prideful autonomy. That's what it is by humankind. They are trying, through building this high, massive skyscraper for that day-like structure, to reach into the divine realm. By undertaking this project, they'll make a name for themselves. They'll gain themselves a reputation and fear, right? But you also get insight into the underlying anxiety and fear behind this project. They fear being scattered. And I think behind this idea is the idea of security. So pride and fear have led them to this attempt of self-sufficiency. One scholar says, these proud sinners, like Cain, fear both a loss of place, for example, existential meaning, in their isolation from God and perhaps from one another. And like Cain, they find their solution for meaning in an abiding city rivaling God. Maybe we'd say today that they're seeking to empower themselves. And just like our story last week of the flood turned on the phrase, but the Lord remembered Noah, so the story turns here in verse 5 when it says the Lord came down. So the scene switches. It goes from being focused on humanity and their attempt to now being focused on God and at what he's seeing. It says in verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. Let us soak in the irony that's here. This tall skyscraper-like structure that is supposed to give humanity access to the divine. God has to come down to see it. Right? Okay. Yeah. Jim's got it. He's like, yeah, that's right. Yeah. Right? This is written and purposefully and incredibly in sort of anthropomorphically, meaning giving God human-like characteristics to highlight how ridiculous this is. The point is that no matter how high they built the tower, the Lord still had to descend to see it. And also notice they're called the children of man here, right? It's like children of man, you know. It's a dramatic and ingenious way of highlighting the puniness of mankind's attempt. Right, even their greatest achievements, when placed against God's omnipotence, his unlimited power, is nothing. It would be good for us to remember that. Even the greatest human achievements are nothing compared to the God of the universe and his power. Now let's continue in verses 6 to 9. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is both a preventative measure and a penalty as judgment. Now, what the Lord says in verses 6 to 7 is very similar to what he said in Genesis 3, 22 to 23, after Adam and Eve partake of the tree. Let me just remind you. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. And then it cuts off. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Right? There's an echo here of that scene. Just as the eating of the tree of the knowledge of knowledge could have been the first step to eating from the tree of life for Adam and Eve, so the building of this tower, an arrogant act in itself, could be the first step to further trespassing the Lord's commands. God's concern is not that the tower puts him or his plans at risk, but that this pride-driven project will be sort of a stimulant drug for other pride-driven projects, leading to further overstepping of boundaries between the divine and human in attempts at self-exaltation, which then again will lead to what? Further judgment. So whereas the human said, let us build, God says, let us confuse. The us referring to either intra-Trinitarian discussion or God talking to the divine council, the angels, depending on how you want to interpret that. So God frustrates their plans by confusing their languages, which leads them to be unable to complete their project, and so they have to scatter, right? We all understand, if you can't understand someone's language, not much is going to be accomplished. The intention was to settle there, but God scatters them from there. In spite of human rebellion, the Lord's intention for the earth to be filled will not be negated. So the people have their language confused, they're dispersed, and then you eventually end up with what we read in chapter 10, okay? And this leads us to sort of see chapter 10 in a little different light, doesn't it? It's not neutral. It's actually saying that the 70 nations that are mentioned there, or people's groups, mentioned in chapter 10 are a result of an act of judgment by God. Let me just show you all of the incredible similarities this rebellion has to the rebellion of Genesis 3. This rebellion reflects that original one. One writer sums it up well. He says, Genesis 11, 1-9 mirrors the attempt of humanity in the garden to achieve power independently of God. The attempt of the Babylonites to transgress human limits is reminiscent of Eve's ambition, right? In chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, she saw the tree, it was good for food. As in the tower story, the divine plural also appears in the garden account, and both indicate the divine distress over the potential havoc that the new knowledge achieved by mankind may bring about. Genesis 1 to 11 has come full circle from Eden to Babel, both remembered for their expulsion of their residents. And so for the original hearers of this, Israel, here in this story would have highlighted for them the critical importance as we get into their forefather, Abraham, to whom God said, not Abraham, make your name great, but I will make your name great, Abraham, and through whom all the blessings would come to the nations that have just been judged. In Israel, Abraham's offspring, we see in the Bible, was called to do the same thing. That they should have been bringing blessings to the nations through proclaiming and serving the true God, Yahweh, and calling Gentiles, all these other nations, to do the same. In addition, this story would speak about their enemies, the Canaanites, who were living in the land that God promised to give them, whose cities were very intimidating to the Israelites, and yet they can rest assured to know that these godless cities would fall under God's judgment just like Babel. And it's a warning. Israelites, if you disobey, if you attempt to live independently apart from your God, you will likewise experience your own exile, your own judgment. But if that's what it meant for Israel, what does it mean for us? One, you see the depth of sin in humanity. Listen, we continue to come back to this application like every week because Genesis 1 to 11 really wants you to understand that human beings are sinners. And if you don't understand that, it'll deeply affect how you read the rest of the Bible and what you think about your need for the gospel. This story gives us great insight into sin, what sin is at its essence. It is the attempt to de-God God. Sin is disobedience to God's laws, yes, but it is deeper than that. Sin includes us exalting ourselves over God. It is love of self over loving God. Due to sin, the human spirit will not stop at trying to dethrone God, whether by denying him altogether, or even, you can do this by being a religious legalist. Did you know that? Right? For legalism, at the end of the day, says it's possible for me to earn stuff outside of God's grace. And let's apply this truth about the sinfulness of man a little bit more narrowly. One thing you see in this passage here is sort of humanity advancing technologically, right? They're making buildings, they're making bricks, all this stuff. And what you see in Genesis 11 is how sin is even involved in human advancement. Technology that allows mankind to obey God's command to fill the earth and subdue the earth is a good gift from God. But what happens is that people, because of sin, pervert it. They use it for purposes that they're not supposed to use it for. So I could give so many examples, right? People use them to try to find fame, reputation, security in these things. Let me just give you one invention, recent one, that is an amazing human advancement, but that could potentially be used for sinful purposes, in my view, I think biblically speaking. There's a recent invention, CRISPR, if you ever heard of it. It's a technology that sort of acts as genetic scissors. It can edit the genomes of humans, plants, animals. Now, this technology can be used to increase and improve food production, make certain crops, resist certain bugs and things like that, which is great. It's a positive thing. And it can even treat some diseases that have genetic basis. John's shaking his head, so I know I'm on the right track here by how I'm describing it, right? So ranging from things such as asthma to cancer. So this would be sort of the therapeutic use of CRISPR. But there's also potential to use this technology for non-therapeutic purposes, genetic enhancements. So, for example, imagine you're really wealthy, because it would take a lot of money to do this, and you want to use this technology to design your baby just a little bit. Maybe you want to make sure your child will have increased height or intelligence, or that they'll have a certain color of eyes, certain color eyes or hair, or give them a different quality that you might be missing. Well, this technology could be used to edit those genomes to simply enhance that embryo. You might think, you're making this up. I'm not. So far, many scientists have refused to pursue this line of research, but there's been one or two, I think one in China in particular, who says he's used it to do things like this. So far, like I said, not many have pursued it, but this technology in and of itself is a blessing, and it can be used for great good. But it can also be used by humans who are sinful to potentially attempt to overrule God's design of each child. Instead of gifts of God, children can become products that you can sort of tinker with and modify based on how we prefer them to look, act, etc. Not to mention it can very quickly become a modern form of eugenics, where some people are more superior over others. That's just one example. Another one, the smartphone, and along with that, social media. Both inventions have great advantages, don't they, to our lives. I'll never know what it's like to open one of those maps in the car. Google knows, I'll never know what it's like to have to follow a road and no, none of that. Right in the palm of our hand. You can have apps to track pregnancy, banking, exercising. I order my groceries on an app. There's all sorts of great stuff. But there's also phone addiction. These things have become so ubiquitous that my almost not even two-year-old knows that this is like the most precious thing that he can get his hands on in the house, right? And loses it every time you take it from him. You laugh, but... right? And attention spans that are about this big. And along with that, you have social media, which I love keeping up with people from all different phases of my life, people from high school, things like that. But I think, I miss the days of posting pictures of your cute kids and your millennial avocado toast, on Facebook. Some of you are like, what is avocado toast? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I think we can all admit that social media in many ways has become a dumpster fire, which just means a complete disaster. Okay, it's like a dumpster with trash in it and you set it on fire. It's like many things wrong there, right? I miss the days of just food on social media and pictures of your families, and yet it's largely become something, another outlet for us to just destroy people and troll. And so And you see how this is affecting young people with rates of anxiety and depression and all these things. And so what I'm saying is all of these advancements have positives, but when they're used by sinful man for sinful purposes, that's when we start to override the purposes for which God gave them. And you see that here in chapter 11, and we see it still in our own day. Human beings have not changed at all. So we have problems as individuals and as nations, right, because of human pride and sin that we see in this story here. As one writer pointed out, the United Nations will never accomplish its mission of peace apart from the actual Prince of Peace coming to establish it. It's futile. But there's a second truth here. So if we kind of looked at the depravity of human beings, that we are sinners, that God judges sin, and that we need redemption. Number two, I want to talk about this concept of making a name for ourselves. Human beings have, like I said, have not changed, and we still seek to make names for ourselves outside of ways of how we relate, you know, outside of relating to our Creator. You see, those in Babel constructed this tower to make a name for themselves, which had to do with their pride, sense of security that they would get from this, this accomplishment, that they would live together. This is a prideful tendency that still runs rampant in human beings. And so, Christian, I just want to push on us that we must fight day in and out to not find our security or identity or reputation in accomplishments or other things outside of who we have been made in Jesus Christ. To take pride in our abilities or great achievements or the money we make or the house we own or the car we drive or the amazing kids that we have is to take pride in things that outside of, you know, God's grace would not have happened. So for example, let me just give one. If we're honest, some of us maybe find money, security in money, right? Maybe you grew up poor or we've determined that we would never struggle that way. But if we aren't careful, we will grow towers of money and yet fail to live generously to God's church and to other Christians when we see them in need. We'll make choices about work and other things that we don't need to necessarily make and are not good for us spiritually, but the money's too good, or the reputation that comes with that is too much of what I've dreamed of that, and we value those things more than we do serving and being deeply invested in God's church and kingdom, as we're called first and foremost to be. And so we must be alert at all times to make sure that we're not placing security, finding meaning, stroking our pride, seeking fame or recognition in anything other than who we are in Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of God, no longer alienated, reconciled to Him through faith. Whether we make a lot of money or not much, whether we have 5 degrees or barely got a GED, whether we have a room full of awards for recognition at work, or if we're busy raising young children and sometimes you get a thank you for the snack, and that's about it. That's the most recognition you feel like you get. We don't take pride in any of those things, but humbly rejoice in what God has done for us, saving us, giving us His divine approval through faith in Jesus Christ. And my last application before moving on, I want you to see that God is undoing the judgment of Babel in Christ. You see, here the division between the peoples as a result of their language being confused in the resulting nations. So that's a result of God's judgment, right? Human rebellion led to this. But the interesting thing is this is not the end of the story. Some of you may not have heard of the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah. He is envisioning a future day in the book of Zephaniah where all the nations will be restored to what he calls a pure speech. Let me just read to you from Zephaniah 3, 9 to 10. For at that time, the time when God brings redemption, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, interesting, a nation we just mentioned, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. This is a vision of all the nations worshiping God together. And I want to show you that this day, this future day that Zephaniah thought of, foresaw, finds its fulfillment initially in Acts chapter 2. Let me read to you from verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, so Jesus has Jesus has lived, he's died, he's risen from the dead, and now he has ascended. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, the disciples. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked, saying, "They are filled with new wine." You know. And then Peter gets up and says, "It's only 9 a.m. None of us are drunk. We're speaking in tongues," right? Just to let them know that, in fact, that's what's going on. And what happens, like I said, is Peter stands up and he preaches to 3,000, and 3,000 people get saved from every nation. Now, what is Luke doing? What he's showing us is the reversal, partially the reversal of Babel. That because of God's judgment, all these nations were spread out. They had different languages. They had different territories. Some of them, many of them, enemies. And yet, in the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, all of these people from all these different languages, all these different backgrounds, become united by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The judgment that happened at Babel is reversed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit comes and he gives people new hearts, he sets them free from the penalty and power of sin, and they become new. They don't just become new individuals, they become part of a new family, of a nation of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the cross. We partake, Paul says, of one Spirit. And so God is making a nation of redeemed sinners who dwell in his kingdom. The Holy Spirit doesn't get rid of diverse languages, but he does lead regenerate people to hear and understand each other. He creates the new community of the church where there was once strife and division. Without the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we fear and we distrust and we seek to exalt ourselves. But when God saves us and he gives us his Spirit, we do what? We become united with a people, many of whom are not like us in many ways. We are empowered not to exalt ourselves, but to serve, hear out, and love others sacrificially, to consider them better than ourselves. And so we don't seek to make a name for ourselves in the church, because now we exalt the name that is above every other name, Jesus. And so here's the amazing thing. You know, with all of our talk, you know, you can look at the news and say, "This we're having a problem with this nation," or "China and America are at a, you know, at a crossroads. We're going to one day be, you know, in war," or whatever. But here's the beautiful thing. Do you understand, biblically speaking, you have more in common with a fellow Christian brother or sister in China than you do with a fellow Mainer who does not follow Christ? Do you see that you are more united to fellow believers there, many of whom you probably couldn't communicate verbally, than you are with fellow Americans here who don't follow Jesus? God is transcending national borders and language barriers by saving a people from all nations and all tongues in order to glorify himself. And by his grace, you have been brought into that redeemed people. That's an amazing truth. You should rejoice about that this morning. And we look forward to the day when that vision will come true. So we see the judgment in Genesis. We see Zephaniah have a vision. We see Acts that is initially fulfilled. And then in Revelation, what is to come in the future. In Revelation 7, 9, and 10. "After this I looked," this is John writing, "after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is where we're going. We are seeking a city whose designer and builder is God, as Hebrews tells us, where unity once again dwells, not unity based on human pride. Not unity based in self-exaltation and human rebellion, but saved, sanctified, and glorified sinners who have been cleansed by the blood of the same Lamb, worshiping Him together. And if you're listening this morning and you're not in Christ, meaning you've never come to repent of your sin and believe in Him, then I would exhort you to come to Him this morning. Regardless of your background, your race, your language, your nationality, anything, God is redeeming a people for Himself. And so I just encourage you, stop trying to make a name for yourself. Stop living in pride, and instead humble yourself and realize you're a sinner in need of God's grace. Stop trying to be your own God and instead turn to the true God. And the good news is that when you do that, when you repent of sin and believe in Christ and in the redemption found in Him, God brings us in. His judgment goes away, and we experience His grace. The rebellion ends, and you become no longer an enemy, but a child. If you want to know more about what that looks like for your life, come talk to me after the service. Now, if this passage ended with the story of Babel, it would end on a note of judgment. But before we get to the story of Abraham, the author has one more genealogy he wants to give us. This genealogy is, again, divine intervention, except this time it's an act of grace overcoming human sin. Let me read all of it, and you've already clapped for me once, so you don't have to do it again, but I'm going to read all these names from 11 to 26 because it is actually an important, a very important genealogy here. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he followed Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he followed Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he followed Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he followed Serug. And Reu lived after he followed Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And when Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he followed Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, to start off, big picture, if you compare this genealogy to the one found in chapter 5, not the same names, but the similar things going on here. It culminates here with, the one in chapter 5 culminated with who? Noah. The one in chapter 11 culminates with who? Abram, soon to be Abraham. This genealogy shows us that God's purposes for humanity are back on track. Human sin, despite its severity, cannot get in the way of God's plan of salvation for His people. Notice one difference here. There's no difference, though. There's no repetition of the phrase, "he died." You don't see that in this genealogy. Why? Because I think the author is trying to get at, the emphasis here is on life, the hope that is to come with the birth of Abram and his offspring. Now, this follows Shem, right? It starts off with the offspring of Shem. Now, in chapter 10, if you remember, I told you the line went two ways. And back in chapter 10, it followed Joktan. But now, Joktan is nowhere to be found, and you follow who? Peleg. Now, Joktan's line goes all the way to what? The rebellion at Babel. Peleg and his line go all the way to who? Abram. What does this mean? What's the point? One line is a recipient of God's free and sovereign grace. And the other line is not. Joktan and his line end up in Babel. Peleg and his line, the other brother, end up in with Abram. So even within the same family, there's one elect, there's two branches, one through whom God is bringing his plan of redemption and one through whom he's not. Again, based on God's free choice here. In verse 26 is where we end. Abram is born, and through him will be one nation who will then turn around and bless all the nations. But that's the story we save for when we come back in the fall. So we finished the first major section. We've seen God's creation of the world and how human beings were created to dwell with him in harmony, to have a vibrant relationship with him and with one another. We've seen the entrance of sin, which explains on such a deep level why we are the way that we are. We've seen that though people rebel over and over again, they follow their first parents in rebelling. We see that God judges sin, yes, but that he always continues to show grace, that his plan of redemption is continuing. Adam and Eve were removed from Eden, but they are promised offspring. Then we see Noah and his family preserved through the flood, and then we see the elect line of Shem traced after the rebellion at Babel, bringing us to Abram. So what do we learn from these opening chapters, all of chapters 1 to 11? Well, we learn the same thing the first readers learned, that we are created by God and for God, that we are all sinners, that we have all rebelled against our Creator. We see that God judges sin. We see that God shows grace and has a plan to save humanity. And looking back on this side of the cross, we see that that gracious plan has come to fruition. And we rejoice at seeing God's faithfulness. So this morning, let us praise him for his divine intervention in our world and in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for working your will in such a way that human rebellion, human pride, human self-exaltation cannot stop it. Lord, may we be made aware of the sins still left in our own lives, the places where we tend to take pride in something we've accomplished or something we've done. And would we realize that if not for the grace of God, we would still be dead in our sins, separated from Christ, and under your judgment. And yet, in your grace, you saved us. You, Lord, we see the beginning here. As we end in Genesis 11, 26, we see Abram being born. And we know that Abraham, as Paul says, for those of us who have believed in Christ, Abraham is our father, because we have believed like he did. Through him, you promised offspring like the sand of the seashore, and we are those offspring, and we should rejoice. Lord, help us to see that you have undone the curse of Babel, the judgment that you pronounced of separating, dispersing peoples and nations into nations and giving them some of them enemies. And yet in Christ, you are now reconciling people from every single nation through faith, making them brothers and sisters, reuniting us, not at a tower of self-exaltation and human pride and rebellion, but under the kingship of Jesus Christ. We seek to do nothing but serve him. Lord, if there are any who don't know you, open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. Send your spirit to be at work in their hearts so that they too may come under the kingship of Christ and worship him as the risen king that he is. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.